We need to invite you to open your Bibles tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8 is where I want to read from tonight. And use as kind of the starting place of our thoughts and our time that we have together tonight. Book of Ecclesiastes, middle of the Bible there, chapter 8. When Brian asked me here in preparation for tonight's service what I was going to be preaching about so he could pick appropriate songs, I told him I'm going to talk about the mystery of evil and suffering, the problem of evil and suffering in life. And he asked if I had any songs that I might think are appropriate. And I always defer to song leaders on that type of stuff. And that's a really, really well-done service, Brian, that fits so well with the things that we're going to talk about tonight. Songs that focus in particular on waiting on the Lord and being strong and courageous in the face of suffering. I've asked you to open your Bibles tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8 is not a place that we typically start when we talk about the problem of evil and suffering, the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis called it. Usually we start, something like the story of the book of Job or something like that. But Ecclesiastes 8, I think, is an important passage to use more often, to put more into our scriptural repertoire for thinking about and meditating upon the challenge of pain and suffering in life, particularly for the people of God. And when we suffer and we're in pain, and it just seems like God is not absent, and it seems that there's a certain level of injustice or unfairness in our suffering. Have your Bible tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I want to start in verse 10 if you have your Bible. There the preacher says this. He said, "Then I saw the wicked buried." I went to the funeral for a wicked man. The wicked used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such wicked things. And this also is vanity. And those of you in our Ecclesiastes class this quarter, you know that word vanity does not mean futility or emptiness. The word vanity, particularly in this context, just means something more that's beyond control and can't be fully understood. It's beyond our control. We cannot help the fact that when the wicked die, the world praises them. That the wicked are praised and the righteous are forgotten. That's beyond our control. We can't help the fact that the media fawns over celebrity deaths of people who died of drug overdoses and other abuse of their body. They lived hard and died young. The 27 Club, it's called sometimes, for instance. And yet the world will praise them and mourn them despite the fact that they lived a debased and debauched life. This is vanity, the preacher says. There's nothing you can do about that. Furthermore, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, because so often punishment for wrongdoing in life does not come quickly, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The deterrent effect of the punishment of wrongdoing is lost. Though a sinner does evil 100 times it prolongs his life, yet I still know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Even though sometimes he does prolong his life, and though ultimately that prolonging of life is an illusion. See, there's a vanity that takes place on the earth, the preacher says. There's a vanity. There's something that's beyond our control, nothing we can do about this, and ultimately it's beyond our understanding. Here's what it is. That there are righteous people in the world, to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Sometimes righteous people suffer like the wicked ought to if the universe were fully just as we would like it to be or expect it to be or want it to be. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And by the same token, there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. There are the wicked who get the reward that ought to be there for the righteous. They live like hell on earth and get heaven on earth. This is vanity, he says. This is beyond my control. There's nothing you can do about this. If you've lived long at all, you've seen this happen. You know exactly what the preacher is talking about. It's beyond our control. And furthermore, it's beyond our understanding. This is also vanity, I said. And so in light of it, I don't lose sleep over it, he says. This is beyond my understanding, beyond my control. So I'm not going to lose sleep over it like so often happens to us. He said, instead I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. Not that it is always possible in one sense to be joyful in life. When hard times hit, it's hard to be joyful, but his point is, you're not going to understand or make sense of this, so when there is opportunity for joy in life, accept it rather than live in frustration with how incomprehensible and uncontrollable the outcomes of life are. Because that's all that's going to go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Listen to what he says in this last paragraph now. when I applied my heart to know wisdom, I wanted to understand, I wanted to make sense of it all, and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. I pull all-nighters in the school and the university of life to get my doctorate in the understanding of the way things are. I saw all the work of God. I looked at all that God has done and is up to in human existence. And my verdict is this. Despite all the all-nighters and all the attempts to understand and to make sense of it, man cannot find out the work that is under the sun. Man cannot figure it out, cannot comprehend it, cannot understand it. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The problem of evil, the mystery of suffering that seems to have little connection to moral outcomes or our sense, our God-given sense of justice. I will tell you, I find it hard to think about this, let alone preach about it, though we need to from time to time. It's necessary from time to time to talk about this and preach about this and think about this, because this is so constant a fact in our lives or in the lives of those around us. The mystery of the outcomes of how we live and what we get in life, what happens to us. Well, on one level, we often acknowledge, when we begin to think or begin to talk about this as Christians, well, we often acknowledge that in one sense, we really can't complain about suffering when it happens to us because we are all, in some sense, sinners. We have all committed sin, and therefore we are all, in some sense, guilty, and therefore we are all, in some sense, complicit in the brokenness of the world. Even though that is true, that's still too simplistic. Because when you read what the preacher is saying here, that there are righteous people, in the second paragraph, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. You don't have to be perfect to be righteous. You don't have to be sinless to be righteous. There are righteous people to whom it happens as it ought to happen to the wicked. The preacher acknowledges, as does the book of Proverbs in a sense, the preacher explicitly says, as well as the book of Proverbs implicitly suggests, that it is possible to be both wise and righteous even though we are not perfect. And that there is a moral framework built into creation, which is why we expect the righteous to be rewarded, even in life. If that's not true, then the book of Proverbs means nothing and is pointless to read and study. There is a moral framework in creation in which living in the fear of God can open up the possibilities of the goodness of creation to us. The problem is that despite that moral framework that Proverbs talks about, and despite the personal possibility, we can still, and even often are, suffering the fate of the wicked. The vanity that takes place on the earth is that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are righteous people, even if we're not perfect. And so the preacher says, ultimately, here's the reality. Here's the truth for those who have ears to hear. You can't figure out suffering. You cannot always or even often make sense of it. You can't connect the dots. You can't, by your own understanding and reasoning and perspective, make sense of it all. If you think that Scripture allows you to do that, then you're misreading and misunderstanding Scripture, because the preacher says here, it will not happen. Even if a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The preacher says you can't figure out suffering, your own or others or the world in general. You cannot do that. Verses 17 and 18 make explicit and make clear there is no answer under the sun to why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, even though there are, scripturally speaking, even in this life, good and righteous people as well as clearly wicked people. And there is almost a sense in which, especially when you put this section into the larger context of Ecclesiastes, in which the preacher is reminding us of the limits of human wisdom and human understanding, there is a sense in which perhaps it can almost be considered an act of rebellion itself to try to ultimately answer the question of why. When Scripture, not just here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, but elsewhere, perhaps most bluntly here, but elsewhere, like in the book of Job, among other places, when Scripture seems to say that making sense of suffering, about why and how this happens, and about how to ultimately evaluate it, that ability and that understanding lies beyond human wisdom and human seeking. To cry to faith in God, yes. To ask the honest why, sure. But to demand, expect, or perhaps even worst of all, to try to force others' suffering into a framework of sensibility as a well-intentioned means of comforting them. That's a mistake. Because the preacher says you're not going to be able to do that. That was the folly of Job's friends. To pound what happened to Job, the mystery of why what happened to Job had happened, to pound it into a framework in which they could understand it and therefore domesticate it and control it, and above all, really reason to themselves why it can't happen to them too. Because it's terrifying to realize there are no guarantees in life no matter how you live. There are no guarantees in this life, no matter how you live, as to what's going to happen to you. And so such was the folly of Job's friends, the wise men though they were called, to try to pound the square peg of Job's suffering into the round hole of the mystery of how God runs the world and what God allows to happen. And so Yahweh rebuked them for it at the end of the book, and he called for a sacrifice from Job on their behalf because they dared to try to claim they knew why this had happened. For his part in the book of Job, Job's failure was not to assert a sensibility to what had happened to him. Job's problem was to demand that God give him the key, that God give him the answer to what happened. And God said, I don't play that game either. Don't say you know, and don't demand of me that I tell you. That is for me alone to know. And honestly, if you read those closing chapters of the book of Job, as many of you have, you recognize that part of what God says to Job ultimately is, it's not actually just that I won't tell you, it's that you wouldn't understand if I did. It is simply something that, like the mysteries of life and existence themselves, it is just something that is for God alone to comprehend and understand and work with. And that's a hard and unpleasant truth to accept. We like to make sense because it gives us a sense of control. It gives us a sense of expectation. It gives us a sense of hope for ourselves that what happens to others cannot happen to us. And so what I want to do with that as a setup this evening, the few minutes I have with you, is I do want to talk a little bit then about what we do with pain and suffering in our lives or in the lives of others. What do we do with it? Now, I want to begin tonight by talking for just a minute about what our typical responses are to pain and suffering. One of our typical responses is to raise questions about God. I mean, that's certainly what happens in the secular world, as it's been put before, and well, the question of the problem of evil or the insensibility of suffering, of why babies die and children get cancer and are hit by cars, the mystery of innocent suffering has probably made atheists out of more people than just a more pragmatic, where did we come from, I don't see God, how can he exist? People don't have a problem so much believing in God, they have a problem with how the world appears to run to them and within their own wisdom. And so a lot of times it raises questions about God, that God has somehow failed, or he would, because he either wouldn't do something about it or he couldn't do something about it. And most people don't know which is more frightening to contemplate. Which is worse? That God can do something about it, but it won't. Or that God can't actually do something about it anyways. He actually doesn't have that much power, that much control. That's the pagan mindset about the gods, by the way. We're like the Greek and Roman gods. We're within creation. They themselves subject to limits. It's almost a pagan view of God. And so at the end of the day, we are tempted. We are tempted to raise questions about God, that God has somehow failed. And yet Job, despite his failing and demanding of God an answer, God answer why, Job still knew better than to blame God for what had happened. And so Job chapter 1, beginning of verse 20, Job arose, you know this, he tore his robe, he shaved his head when report reached him that he had lost his wealth, he had lost his children. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and here's the most stunning word, he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. What are you going to do about that? That's beyond our control. You can get mad about it all you want, but it's not going to change. You came in this world screaming and naked, and you're going to leave everything you have in this world behind. Someone else is going to dress you for your funeral, folks. And so what do you say in the face of that? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what you say. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He had plenty of questions, sure. One of them was not, God must not exist, or God must be evil, or God must be a moral monster. And so we need to recognize that even when Job was challenged by his wife, he responds to his wife in chapter 2. When his wife tells him to curse God and die, your God does you no good. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks, he says to her. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Why shouldn't we be open to the possibility that God is not always going to bail us out? Maybe there's something more to life than what we recognize. No, that's the mark of wisdom, folks. It's not that you have all the answers, but you know when you don't and when you should be open to other possibilities. And so again, the text says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He refused to take the satanic bait of easy answers, which start with blaming God. But there's another typical response, besides blaming God, that we often have in our pain and suffering, and it's avoidance. And when I talk about avoiding pain, I'm talking about compromising ourselves to avoid suffering. I'm talking about compromising ourselves. And here, so often, maybe the problem here is not loss of health or financial setback, just time and chance that happens to all. Maybe here it's the irony of you live how you should, and yet people of the world resist you and hate you for it. Maybe it's something closer to the persecution ideal. Not that anybody's thrown to the lions anymore, but listen, if you've been harassed at work, passed over for promotion, or worried about your job during the month of June because of HR's policies, then you understand how this works. And so we're tempted to compromise ourselves to avoid pain. It's what Jesus went through in the temptation that Satan placed in his way at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. Just after he was identified as the Messiah, the Spirit comes down upon him and he enters into his messianic work. The Spirit then placed Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to do combat with the enemy and to overcome him with the Word of God. But it says in Matthew chapter 4, and you know this, but I want you to think about this carefully and closely tonight, that after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, see, Brent only did 3 days this morning. I got 40 days and 40 nights tonight. 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. He's suffering. Why is he in the wilderness? It was the will of God. The Spirit compelled him into the wilderness, one of the Gospels says. And it's at that point, I want to show us, the tempter does not come, the text tells us, at the beginning of the 40 days. He comes at the end, when he's suffered and he's tired and he's worn out. And the tempter comes and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Stop your suffering, Jesus. But the answer said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The problem was not that Jesus could avoid suffering. The problem was that was not the right way to avoid suffering. If he was going to be a human being who's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, then he's going to have to live by the same rules that you and I do. And you and I don't have divine power to cheat when we need to rely upon God, when we'd rather take things into our own hands and solve our own problems for ourselves instead of waiting upon the Lord. For Jesus to make stones into bread was to cheat. To in one sense, not live as a human, but to live as God on earth. And he couldn't do that. And Satan knew that, and he knew that. And so Jesus refused to avoid the pain and suffering of the hunger, and he endured the temptation, because to do otherwise would be to compromise his role as a human being meant to live as man does, so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Because he has to be tempted in all points like we are. And it's a strong reminder, folks, that sometimes we can sin because we are trying to avoid suffering. Or because we're trying to end the suffering. That's one of our typical responses. We lie because we don't want to face the consequences. We lie because we don't get in trouble at work. We lie because we don't want to lose social face and social standing and people find out who and what we really are. We break promises and commitments. Sometimes chief among them the marriage vow, because they become more difficult than we expected or are willing to bear. And we just want the pain to go away. And so we compromise to evade. To get to the biblical perspective on suffering, we go back to the beginning in one sense. We go back to the garden. There were no tears in the garden. Not originally, and not as God had made it. Suffering was not present at the beginning. And the Bible reminds us in a very real sense, the whole story of the Bible is about getting back to the garden, a better garden, a different garden. A garden that happens to be a city, as Revelation depicts it at the end of Revelation 21 and 22. The end depicted as both garden and city. Our eternal state, our eternal condition being depicted as both. And we need to be reminded that suffering was not present at the beginning. Suffering and pain were not in Eden, and they will not be there in eternity. Some of the most comforting words in all the Bible, they're from Revelation at the end. When we get back to where God's presence, where we used to be and what we have lost. John puts it in Revelation 21, and you've heard these words before, that God, when he finally dwells among his people, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, nor will there be any mourning or crying or pain. Because the first things have passed away. And Revelation 22, as that image continues to be developed by the Apostle John in this vision that he's been given of heaven and where it's headed, the Apostle John records in Revelation 22 as this scene continues. He says that there in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, nor will there even be need of a lamp of light, nor light of the sun for that matter, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. There will no longer be any curse. And so we need to understand that at the end of the day, that's the ultimate answer to suffering and the pain, is the eternal destiny of God's people when that last day comes. And the irony is to cheat and to compromise ourselves and our character now to preserve our comfort here is to forfeit the true release from pain and suffering that God offers his people. He will not explain the whys. He won't tell us when, but he has told us what's in store. And as far as the Bible goes, in one very real sense, the only answer, the only hope that God gives us is that we endure faithfully until the end. In fact, it's one of the strongest words in Revelation. Revelation uses words like overcoming and victory. Those who endure to the end. The pain and suffering, when it happens to the righteous as it should happen instead to the wicked. And so I do want you to understand tonight, though, and I don't want you to misunderstand, if there is a way that you can avoid pain and suffering without compromising yourself morally, then by all means, do so. There's nothing wrong in the Bible. There's nothing wrong. The Bible does not expect us to have a martyr's complex, to embrace suffering for itself as though it is of itself good. The Bible never says in one sense that it's good. It's just that it can do us some good. It's interesting when Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking to different people in different life circumstances. His advice to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about verse 20 or so, he says to them, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Becoming a Christian does not exempt you or give you a get-out-of-jail-free card for the circumstances of your life. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. God did not intend to deliver us right now, right here in this life, from all the problems that come from living in a fallen world. And so he says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're also able to become free, rather do that. There's no virtue in slavery, but don't start a rebellion over it either. For he who was called to the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. It is likewise he who was called while free is actually Christ's slave. We're really not ultimately free in any real sense anyways if you understand what we're called to as human beings. We're called to serve the Lord in whatever earthly condition we find ourselves in, Paul says. But the bottom line, he says, is this. If you can get out of the suffering of slavery, by all means, do it. But if there is no open door without moral compromise, well, then you wait for the day of the Lord when God will set all things right and make all things new. Learn to bloom where you're planted, Paul says. And honestly, if you read more of the context of 1 Corinthians 7, I mean, that message of each must remain in the commission they were called. He says that about other things as well. If you're married becoming a Christian, doesn't mean you can divorce your unbelieving spouse just because it's going to be hard to live as a Christian with an unbeliever now. You don't end that marriage because you're a Christian and your spouse didn't become one. No, you learn to endure in whatever circumstance you're in. Now, if you're unmarried, Paul says, listen, don't be foolish and put yourself in an unequally yoked situation. That'd be foolish. There is nothing wrong with wanting out of hard, difficult, painful, suffering situations. But if you can't ethically escape, if you have to spiritually compromise what the Lord has said to do it, then you need to stay put and trust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so that leads us in the final couple minutes tonight to this, and how do we handle suffering? How do we suffer well? Well, there's a number of things that could be said from all sorts of places in Scripture, but I want to give you three quick observations from a familiar text, James chapter 1. Three quick observations from James 1 to end our time together this evening. James, of course, said in James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2 or so, he said this. He said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces endurance. And so let endurance have its perfect or its complete or its mature result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." They're not good in of themselves, trials and suffering. They're not good in of themselves, but they will do you good, James says. And since the lot of virtually all of us is to suffer, some more, some less, but all of us to suffer at some point in life, you might as well learn what there is to be learned in this, James says. And I want you to notice something as well as we make these observations. Number one, James says, shockingly, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, knowing that your testing of your faith produces endurance." I want you to notice that what James says here, when it comes to dealing with suffering, he says it's about your mind over your circumstances. What do I mean by that? That it's your mind over your circumstances. James is not talking about how you feel. You can feel bad. It's okay to cry. Suffering is real. Pain is real. It hurts. And there is often injustice and unfairness in it. Often the righteous are suffering despite how they have lived before God in this world. The pain is real, but what James says is, I'm talking about not how you feel, but about how you think. Your feelings are real. They reflect what you're going through. But you as a Christian, as a being made in the image of God, are more than just an animal that feels or reacts in pain or in fear or in anger. You are a being with a mind that can abstract and place itself over how you feel and your emotions and the temptation to respond out of emotion rather out of the reason God gave us. And that's why we can't help people who are suffering by telling them, in effect, you know, deny how you feel. All things work together for good, you know. We help no one by telling them to deny how they feel because the feelings are real and true. But we can help them with how they think, with their attitude and their disposition towards things. Consider it joy, knowing the good that this can do for you. We can't control our feelings. We can control our thoughts. The truth of the matter is, there's always something to be thankful for. Not everything you can be thankful for. All things are not good. But there's always something in there to be thankful for. If nothing else, thank you, Lord, if you can honestly say this. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not suffering for wrongdoing. Because as Peter says in 1 Peter, that's a whole different issue. But number two, what James says, continuing on. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren," in James 1, "when you consider various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete in nothing." What James says to us is that we need to find the opportunities for improvement in the midst of suffering. The fact of the matter is that character and confidence can be grown in suffering. It's not pleasant, it's not fun, it's not pleasurable, but it is valuable. It is worth something. These are things that can and will follow you into eternity, and those are things that last and are worth something anyways. The pleasures of this life do not last. The character that is produced in suffering does. And I want you to think about this. After you've been through something hard in life, are you not humbly more confident the next time you have a setback in life because you know you can handle it? Because you've been there before? Because God is faithful? Because you've gotten through it? And in those things, you have learned a truer perspective on how life ought to be lived all the time anyways. In the good days, as well as in the bad. The truth of the matter is, suffering improves us. It builds character and confidence. It teaches obedience. Even Jesus was not immune to this principle. One of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, in the days of Jesus' flesh, when he was in the flesh, when he was in the body on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications, listen now, with loud crying and tears. That's the emotion part. Do you get that? Jesus emotionally has been there. With loud crying and tears. But the prayer is the mind over the emotion. The prayer is, I don't blame the Father. I accept the Father's will in my life. I will cry about it. I will lament. There will be tears. But I will pray to the one able to save him from death. And Jesus was heard because of his God orientation, of his piety, of his God orientation, because he was willing to look to God rather than blame God or turn away from God. Although he was a son, here's a shocking sentence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And if that's true of Jesus, how can it be any less true of us? Obedience when there is a cost to it. Obedience when it is hard. Obedience when it's hard to believe and stay faithful and still say God is good. It's not hard for a kid to learn obedience when you say, you know, you can have dessert first. That's easy and shallow obedience. It's doing things you don't inherently want to do. It teaches what true obedience to God actually is. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was a son, the text says. His relationship with God did not exempt him from suffering. It won't exempt you either, or me. Even for him, obedience to God, faithfulness to God, was costly and it was painful. I'll tell you, you learn obedience when you decide to tell the truth about the financial statements, even when it's going to torpedo that deal at work. And then there's this as well. Not only does suffering teach us obedience, suffering reveals the truth about my faith. How deep and how substantive is it really? As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the greatest books in all the Bible, about the tension between suffering and obedience as we work towards glory. Peter opens that book by saying this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've been distressed, that's the emotion, by various trials. So the proof of your faith is tested and seen to be genuine because you overcome the emotion of the pain to stay faithful to the Creator. And so at the end of the day, what Scripture says, even in verses like Paul's famous line in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, which leads to the old joke, sometimes I wish God didn't trust me so much. God will not allow anything that would absolutely break us. But if we break, that actually reveals something about us and our faith, not him. Scripture says God will not allow us to face more than we can handle. God knows that faith is in us if we will simply choose to hold on to it, purify it, deepen it, strengthen it. Think about back where we were a little bit ago in Job chapter 1, what Job says versus Job chapter 2, what his wife says, curse God and die. Job's faith in God versus his wife's view of God. What did that say about him and what did that say about her? Think about it. And I'll tell you as well, the opportunities for improvement in the midst of suffering. Suffering teaches sympathy. Suffering teaches sympathy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul put it this way. One of Paul's most autobiographical books in which he is most transparent and most honest about his own suffering as an apostle. We think it was easy for Paul. It wasn't. Paul had hard days. Paul almost sounds depressed or having been through depression in certain places in 2 Corinthians. It's a strong, honest portrait of an apostle who is serving the Lord at great cost. But Paul opens that letter this way in verse 3 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Lord Jesus Christ, the one who learned obedience through what he suffered, although he was son? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you learn to see how God comforts, even in the midst of suffering that does not end and is not removed, when you learn to see and accept how God comforts even then, you learn how to share that comfort with others when they need it. Suffering creates sympathy. And so if God wills, when the time comes, you will be able to help someone else, somebody younger, somebody less experienced in the faith, somebody who's got it worse than you do. You will be able to help someone else going through those same things, perhaps, if the Lord wills. You know, we get this as parents. We get that as parents, we damage our kids if we overprotect them from life. If you overprotect your kids from life, what you wind up with is you get brats. They're naive and simple and foolish. Instead of young people who grew up to be men and women of character, because they've learned how to be self-sufficient spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. At the end of the day, it's what we have survived. It's what we have endured that allows us to sit where someone else sits. No one really wants your opinion. Nobody really wants to hear from you if all you've had is success and ease in life. People in crisis, when you try to speak to somebody, people in crisis will say, what do you know about my problems? What do you know about my struggles? You got no idea what my life is like if all you've had is a bed of roses. People who have it too easy in life, it makes people feel like you're inaccessible. And so we find opportunities for improvement in the midst of suffering. That's James' advice. And thirdly and finally, and here's again the test of faith. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. One of those very rare places in the Bible when Scripture basically says, if you ask for this, you can't have it, and God will give it. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to deliver you from whatever it is that's gone wrong in life. You're suffering the outcome of the rich, of the wicked, even though you've tried to live righteous. In fact, the matter is, Jesus himself asked for deliverance in Gethsemane, did he not? Three times, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. He asked for deliverance. But he also demonstrated the wisdom when he said, not my will, but thine be done. And the truth of the matter is, whether you want to hear it or not, it's true. Wisdom is more valuable than deliverance. Wisdom is more important, and it's better for us. God teaches us that we can pray for deliverance. But even more so, James says, pray for wisdom. Pray for endurance. Which brings us back to where we started tonight, with the preacher saying, when my heart applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night nor do one's eyes sleep. And so I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Don't pray for the answer. God won't give it. Pray for deliverance. Pray for endurance. And pray for wisdom. Ecclesiastes reminds us that it is the wisdom of endurance, not the wisdom of comprehension, that we seek and for which we should ask. And so may God help us to strengthen ourselves in faith in those hard times and to strengthen the hands of each other when it's some other brother or sister beloved in the faith who is in the fires of pain and suffering. When what should happen to the wicked has instead happened to the righteous. Because you can be righteous in this life and suffer anyways. But we serve a good God who ultimately reminds us that he will deal with this in the end. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet ready to find your way into God's eternal home when every tear will be wiped away from every eye and pain will be no more and the curse will be undone, won't you do something about that before we leave tonight? God will not tell us why, but he will tell us how to escape it. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, you need to confess to Jesus, Lord, Savior, Son of God, and you will follow him through the path of suffering and obedience in this life so that you can live with him forever where there is no pain, there are no more tears. We'll help you with that tonight. Come forward, confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here tonight, you're a child of God, but in some way you have compromised your faith. So if you're honest with yourself, you no longer have a right to hope for the time to come, for the day to come, when pain is no more. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you feel, and if we can help you in some way, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you as well. If you'll talk to us about it while we stand. Always.